Luke 14:25 to 26 says the following. Large crowds were now traveling with Jesus, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." John 12:25 says, "Whoever loves his own life will lose it. But whoever hates his life in this world will guard it for eternal life." And Romans 12, verse 1 says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and well-pleasing to God, which is your logical divine service." The call to Christianity, the demands of discipleship, require 100% commitment from believers. Who could fail to marvel at the suddenness of this total life-altering calling of Jesus to his disciples? We read of some of them being called in Matthew 4:18-22. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, I want you to kind of put yourself in the picture. You're walking along the Sea of Galilee, which is just a lake actually, but you walk along the shore and it's almost like he didn't plan this. It's almost like it was an afterthought, like it was just a chance thing. And he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. And he says to them, "Come, follow me, and I will send you out to fish for people." And they said, "Well, we're kind of busy right now. We're fishing. We don't have time, but maybe we can talk later." No, the word in the Greek is immediately. Right now, they dropped their nets, they turned, and they followed Jesus. Physically, emotionally, spiritually, 100% following commitment. First time I heard that story, I was quite a young child, and I always wondered what happened to the nets. Now, maybe I think differently than you do, but I was worried about the nets. Did they just drift away into the lake? Did someone else pick them up? Did they come back for them? The story presents it as a kind of outrageous situation. They just dropped their nets, and they left and followed Jesus. The characters in the story, and I mean this in the best possible sense, but they're almost acting like zombies. There's no conversation. There's no back and forth. It's just, "Hey, you guys, come follow me." They drop what they're doing, they turn, and their complete attention and focus is on unreservedly and unquestionably following this man that we find no evidence to suggest that they'd ever met him before. Maybe they had, but it doesn't say that they knew him or that he knew them. Now, this is obviously not exactly how people would resort in a situation like this. Under normal circumstances, if someone told you to stop what you were doing and follow them, you would probably say, first of all, "Who are you? Why should I follow you? What do I do with my nets?" None of this takes place, and there's a reason for that. I'm sure that Simon and Andrew were... This is an account of an actual event. Simon and Andrew were fishing, and Jesus came along and called them. But this story isn't really about what happened to Simon and Andrew. This is a message for all future believers. That is, that anyone else who wants to be a disciple of Jesus must immediately commit to what we might call becoming a zombie for Jesus. That is, you don't anymore be in control of your life. That's the best way to put it. You now hand control of everything about you, your thought life, your activity life, your behavior life, your judgment life. All of it is handed over to Jesus. That's the message of the story. Drop everything else because no one and no thing, nothing else matters. This is total commitment because this is Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed king. It's like saying if the Queen of England showed up at your house and you were in the middle of vacuuming the floor or making supper, you probably wouldn't say, "Can you come back in a couple of hours? I'm busy right now." You would stop everything and turn your entire attention towards this special presence. And that's what the calling of the disciples is all about. Utter and total commitment. Did they let their nets drift away? I don't think so. Did they just completely stop what they were doing and not knowing who said this, just follow? I think there's a bit more to the story. It's not a complete story, but you don't need to know the rest. What you need to know is they immediately followed the call. Continuing on in Matthew 4, it says, going on from there, Jesus saw two other brothers. Oh, so we've got another similar situation. James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Two more fishermen. Three more with Zebedee. So they're in a fishing boat now, a little further out into the water. And Jesus called to them also. And what happened? Immediately, they left the boat and their father with the boat and all the work to do for the day and followed Jesus. So now you see how this is working. You see the message underlying here. This wasn't some casual call on Jesus' part for these would-be disciples to come and spend the evening with him so they could chat about the coming kingdom of God or something similar. This was a calling that for the next 3.5 years, or the disciples had no idea Jesus was going to die in 3.5 years, this was a calling to become a student, a disciple of this rabbi for as long as it took. Forever. Forever as long as they were all alive. I think it's safe to say that these stories have been dramatically reconstructed in a way that leaves out the obvious impracticality of what do I do with my nets and what do I do for a source of income because that's my livelihood. There's no welfare state. You work or you go hungry. Because all of that is pushed aside in the story. You don't need to know what happened. The focus of the reader's attention is on the call for radical commitment. Radical commitment. Stop whatever it is you're doing and turn around and come and follow me. It's kind of like a repentance in action. Your whole life turns around. These people, obviously, Simon, Andrew, Peter, John, they had lives outside of this. It would be ridiculous to think that not one of these young men who became the disciples didn't have a girlfriend, family members, work commitments, other relationships they had to sort out and deal with, debts to pay. So all of that is irrelevant. The scripture tells us if you want to become a disciple of Jesus, you must hate your life. You must not want this to be the center of your attention. So it would seem from these and many similar New Testament passages that Christianity could be even thought of as a call to zealotry. You must be zealous in your faith. You must be zealous in your commitment. Even extremism, as others would view it. Certainly a total devotion. A state, as I said, in which no one else and nothing else really matters anywhere near in comparison to your love for Jesus. It can seem that you need to have a condition of mind that is so turned to what it considers to be truth and to the calling, the gift, the preciousness of this calling by the Almighty God, the divine origin of all life and purpose, that if this is actually what has happened in your life, that extreme commitment. Extreme commitment is called even to the point where it might even justify extreme behavior if it's done in the name of God to demonstrate your level of commitment. And unfortunately, devastation and division and destruction done in the name of God is an all too familiar reality in Christian history. On every island he set foot on, Christopher Columbus planted a cross, making a declaration that included the following: I certify to you that with the help of God, we shall powerfully enter your country, and shall make war against you, and shall subject you to the yoke and obedience of the church, and we shall do all mischief that we can to you, as to vassals who do not obey, and refuse to receive their lord and resist and contradict him. Apart from the systematic violence against them from colonizing Christians, on average 2/3 of native populations were killed by European diseases such as smallpox and tuberculosis. This was said to be by some the marvelous, quote, the marvelous goodness and providence of God. The governor of the Massachusetts Bay Colony wrote in 1634, as for the natives, they are near all dead of the smallpox, and so the Lord hath cleared our title to what we possess. Getting back to the main point, there is no room in the New Testament for casual Christianity, for Sunday Christians, for lukewarm Christians. We see this strongly stated in Revelation 3, 14 to 16. It says, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds. I see what you do, and what you do is a product of what you think. I've seen your deeds. They're neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth, or vomit you out of my mouth. And so throughout the history of the Christian church, we have witnessed examples of what you and I might call extreme behavior and beliefs that would be referred to by those who were considering themselves fully committed to be acts of zealous, passionate obedience and commitment to God. Instantly, the Crusades, the witch hunts and Inquisitions of the Middle Ages come to mind. Bear in mind that the Inquisition was a powerful office set up by the Catholic Church to root out and punish whatever it labeled as heresy throughout Europe and the Americas. Beginning in the 12th century all the way to the 19th century, it was ended by Napoleon, who didn't like the church. The Inquisition is infamous for its severity of its tortures and its persecution of Jews and Muslims in particular. During this period, millions of non-Christians, or the wrong kind of Christians, were forced to convert to Orthodox Christianity. And even when they did, they were still sometimes tortured and persecuted and occasionally even killed, regardless of their conversion. Its worst manifestation was in Spain, where the Spanish Inquisition was a dominant force for over 200 years. And at least 32,000 executions of human lives carried out by Christians because these everyday citizens thought differently. And as I'm sure you're aware, craziness and extremism in the church is just as prevalent today as it was during the Middle Ages. I recently came across the story of a church stampede that left 20 dead after a pastor poured something he called holy oil on the ground at a church service in Tanzania. Hundreds of people were attending the prayer service on Saturday evening, led by a popular preacher in the town of Moshi near Mount Kilimanjaro. Pastor Boniface Mwamposa, who heads the Arise and Shine ministry and calls himself the apostle, so he must be, reportedly poured holy oil on the ground, prompting the crowd to surge forward in the hopes of touching it. The rush to be anointed by the oil led to people crushing one another, resulting in the deaths of at least 20 people, including children, and leaving many others injured. Local media reported that after the stampede, instead of attending to the injured, Mr. Mwamposa flew to Dar es Salaam, a city on the Tanzanian coast, to lead another prayer service at another branch of his church. Local police said an investigation has been launched because they're increasingly getting worried and disturbed by some of the churches in the area. There have been a rise in the number of pastors who claim that they can perform miracle cures and eradicate poverty in that area of Africa. Last year, three people were killed in a stampede at a church in Pretoria in South Africa during a service led by Shepherd Bushiri. Mr. Bushiri is Africa's wealthiest preacher and was charged with money laundering and fraud in February of last year after allegedly smuggling millions and millions of dollars out of South Africa on his private plane. A witness who was at the service told AFP news agency that the scene was horrible and people were trampled on mercilessly, jostling each other with elbows. Now, I'm sure you could say that these are isolated incidents in far-off places and don't represent the mainstream of Christianity. And I would completely agree. The majority of Christians would not be considered extreme in any sense of the word. And most pastors and priests and padres are sincerely caring for the spiritual needs of their members. I'm not making the suggestion that this is normal Christianity. What I'm saying is that those who are what we would call the bad apples are finding justification in the scriptures. And I want to point out that those scriptures have another way to be addressed and have a very positive way to be lived out in our lives. We have Mark 16:15-20, for example. Jesus said to his followers, this is after the resurrection, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will drive out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will even pick up deadly snakes with their hands. And when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. And they will place their hands on sick people, and they will get well." And after the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into the heavens, and he sat at the right hand of God. Though who saw that to report that, I'm not sure. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word. So he confirmed that these are his people by the signs which accompanied those people. Signs such as handling snakes and not getting bitten, drinking poison. Why would anyone do that? Drinking poison and not dying. And all the other signs and wonders that seem to be evidence that you are indeed a true servant of God, that you are a disciple of Christ, suggesting almost that if these things don't follow you, you have no Holy Spirit power. God is not with you. People have died from snake bites because of these verses. People have died from the failure to seek medical help because hands had been laid on them and they left it at that and didn't seek any further medical help. Tragically, those deaths were all in vain because Matthew 16, verses 15 to 20 is fake. None of the earliest manuscripts have these verses. They have been added at a later date by an unknown scribe. This next passage, however, is in the original text. In the second chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, the Holy Spirit is poured out on disciples and they begin to behave very strangely. they speak in unknown languages or languages unknown to them. And the crowd is so bewildered by what they saw. This is such a strange phenomenon that the crowd think that alcohol is involved. This is how it seemed to them. And so Peter had to stand up and address the crowd in Acts 2:14. Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. He said, "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning." Not that that would stop everyone. "No, this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel," he said, "that in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all your people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke." Oh, this is pretty dramatic stuff. Who wouldn't want to be able to call down fire and be part of these signs and wonders, as they're called? "The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So Peter puts the events that to the outsiders appear to be the result of drunkenness into the context of fulfilled prophecy. He's saying that what you think is crazy is actually something that has been predicted, and it's an indication that the end is near. He says it's not a proof of insanity, but it is a proof of God's Spirit possessing, in a sense, the disciples of Jesus. It's come into them and upon them. So it's very tempting for people today to say, "I'd like that. I'd like our church to look like that. I'd like people to see us and say, wow, something crazy is going on here. What could this possibly be? This must be God." Charismatic revival groups like the Toronto Vineyard Church. Do you remember those folks? Don't hear much about them today, but they were big in the news in the late 90s, early 2000s. They have tried to, as other charismatic groups have tried to get back to the Bible. And by that, they don't mean to get back to the message of grace and love, the two main commandments Jesus left us. They mean get back to the church looking like the church in its earliest days used to look like. And so they want to recreate those same strange behaviors as a sign that God is at work in their church and that he is not at work in the other churches where people sit like you're sitting today and listen and sing and pray together. Hank Hanegraaff describes one scene from the, I'm not sure if this one was in Toronto or if it was in a sister church in Florida, but I believe this was in the Toronto one. This is from his book, Counterfeit Revival. "The scene was surreal. It looked like a bomb had exploded. Bodies were strewn haphazardly throughout the auditorium. Some lay motionless on the ground, others twitched spasmodically. Behind me, a woman shrieked, 'I'm hot, I'm hot!' In front of me, a girl was shaking violently. A boy standing in the aisle chopped feverishly with his hands at some imaginary object. Next to him, a man whirled around and round and round in circles. All the while, waves of sardonic laughter cascaded eerily through the sanctuary. A boy staggered drunkenly towards the platform and collapsed at the feet of a man who called himself the Holy Ghost Bartender. The bartender, Rodney Howard Brown, screamed, 'Get him, Jesus, get him, get him, get him!' Suddenly he spun around and commanded two muscle-bound men to rise, and 'These men,' he said, 'are my guardian angels.' Then, as if on cue, he moved deliberately in my direction. When the Holy Ghost Bartender, who also refers to himself as the Holy Ghost Hitman, arrived at my seat, he began threatening to have me thrown out of the sanctuary. 'I'm telling you right now,' he hissed, 'you'll drop dead if you prohibit what God is trying to do here.' Dramatically, he gestured towards the crowd and warned them that those like me who dare question what that what he was doing was of God, had committed the unpardonable sin and would be not forgiven in this world or the next. And he goes on to describe at great length a whole series of these services where these things were happening. And these people would say, but that's what the early church was like. You've got to be extreme. You've got to be a little bit off the wall, a little bit crazy. You've got to show that there's power, there's Holy Spirit power, causing you to lose all your sense of inhibition and shame and decency and just let yourself go because you're being possessed and taken over by the Holy Spirit. And without it, you just aren't really converted and you're not really powerfully being used and you're not, and it's a question of your commitment that's lacking. Well, I'm perfectly comfortable in stating that this was nothing more than the result of groupthink, led by a charismatic leader with the right kind of music in the background towards highly vulnerable, self-deluded believers who were susceptible to a combination of hypnotism, brainwashing, and psychological manipulation. So how do we explain what seems to be a call to extremism in the New Testament? How do we live that extreme Christianity without the craziness? Or is the craziness supposed to be there? Do you recall in Matthew 19, 20 to 21, when the young man came to Jesus and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Well, keep the commandments." And he said, "Well, which ones?" And Jesus listed off a sample of the 10. And he said, "Yeah, I do that. So I'm going to have eternal life. Is there anything else? Have I fulfilled all my obligation?" And Jesus said, "Okay, let's try this on. Why don't you go home," because he was a very wealthy man, "sell everything that you own and give it to the poor." That's a little extreme, isn't it? I mean, how far do you need to go to prove? What is enough? And of course, that's a question many people never actually answer. They always feel, many go to their deaths feeling they probably didn't give quite enough. They didn't sell all that they had. They sold a lot of what they had, or they gave a lot to charity or to the hungry, to the poor, to their church. But did they do enough? So am I saying that avoiding extreme commitment to your Christian faith is what's needed? Is it best to live in some kind of religious mediocrity to avoid the extremes and the dangerous and the false? Are Christians supposed to just be meek and calm and anonymous, flying low under the radar so as not to attract any attention? Absolutely not. Next week, we'll look at what it means to be an extreme Christian, as we should be, in the healthiest possible, purest, and most Christ-like way.